In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we have the biblical record of the birth of the church, the body of Christ. A body composed of all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Since that day, back in Acts chapter 2, until what we call the rapture. That is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That can happen at any moment. All Christians disappear, go to be with the Lord. The church is the greatest organism that has ever come upon this earth. The church is the greatest organism that has ever come upon this earth. The church, the whole body of Christ, never meets here on earth. But each local church is a witness to the fact that there is such a thing as the body of Christ on the earth. It is the greatest wonder that God has on this earth, the church. I'm not suggesting that all local churches are created equal, because they're not. There are some whose doctrine and practice are so unbiblical that faithful believers wouldn't want to be identified with them. Nor are there local churches that are perfect. But at least local churches can strive to be true, true to God's word. Yet, with all of its spots and wrinkles, the church is still the body of Christ in this world. The wonder of the church is not that we are a perfect people, as one author put it, but that we are a purchased people. That God thinks enough of us to redeem us with the precious blood of Christ. In spite of our defilement and division, we are still a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are His special people. That's the wonder of it. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he shares with us Christians, the great truths that Christ has taught him about Christ and His church. He teaches us who we are. He teaches us how we came to be who we are. And it's amazing. He tells us what we will be. He tells us what we must do now in light of what we will be. So an author by the name of John Stott said, "The whole letter is then a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, of Christian faith and Christian life. What God has done through Christ and what we must be and do in consequence." Another author wrote, "The Holy Spirit presents us in this letter with some deep secrets, and he does it in a comprehensive, clear, practical manner." And so Paul begins writing from a prison in Rome. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to all the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of being here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it accomplishes its purpose. It accomplishes what you desire in this world and what you desire in our lives individually. And so we ask that your word would bear fruit today in each of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're anything like me, you tend to skip over the introduction and get to the good stuff. Yeah, you have to have an introduction. That's just customary. And so you kind of read it quickly and get down to verses, 3, 4, and 5. One day, the Holy Spirit reminded me, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That includes the introductions, right? So there's a reason that Paul begins his letters as he does. Each one tends to be different because that's how the Holy Spirit wants him to start that letter. And when I look at the introduction here at Ephesus, I think, well, Paul, you were in Ephesus for about 3 years one time on your third missionary journey. This is a church you knew well. These people knew you. You knew them. This was a very influential and effective church that was in that city. And since you are so well acquainted with them, seems like you would have started with a less formal, less authoritative introduction. Maybe you should have started at Paul to the saints at Ephesus and But no, the Holy Spirit directed him to start it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's sovereign will. Paul is going to tell the believers at Ephesus, as well as you and I, who we are. And that we came to be who we are by the sovereign will of God. He's going to explain that in verses 3 through 14. He's going to lay out that awesome truth, a truth that boggles our minds. But before he lays this truth on us, he reminds us of the fact that it applies to him as well. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's sovereign will. Without the sovereign will of God, he would not be an apostle. Matter of fact, without the sovereign will of God, he would not even be a Christian. Left to himself, apart from the grace of God, he was fighting against the church. He was trying to destroy it. But in the sovereign will of God, he was saved, and he became an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was used by the Holy Spirit to write God's word and to teach us what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done for us. Truths that are really a wonder in the ultimate sense of that word. So this morning, Let me start with this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at East Wenatchee First Baptist Church. And then he's going to explain who you are. Christian, who are you? Well, first of all, you're a saint. You're a saint. Now, the general public thinks of a saint as a good person, right? I mean, they know somebody is good and does good things, so they're saintly. They're a saint. To the Catholic Church, a saint is a dead person. But during their life, they've achieved some spiritual eminence. They were seen as being particularly a holy person. They had to have performed at least a miracle. And then, after going through a particular ecclesiastical procedure, they're exalted to sainthood. Takes a number of years for all this to happen. They have to be dead for so long before this procedure starts, and that goes through a number of years. They speeded it up for Mother Teresa, if you remember. They changed the rules all of a sudden, and it happened a lot faster. But a saint is a dead person. In the New Testament, a saint is one of the many terms used to describe a Christian. One who has trusted Christ as their Savior. In the New Testament, a saint is alive. Not dead. Although at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sin. In the New Testament, a saint has never performed a miracle. But you have experienced a miracle. The greatest miracle. You were born again. The New Testament saint is one who has been set apart. Set apart unto God the Father and God the Son by the person and power of the Holy Spirit for God's exclusive use. You have been set apart for God's use. You're still in this world, physically, but you're no longer in this world spiritually. You are now in Christ. Now, I don't know how you wrap your mind around that, but you are in Christ. So here is Paul writing to saints, to Christians who live in Ephesus. Ephesus was Sin City, okay? Ephesus was the filth capital of the Roman Empire, second only to Corinth. Not only did anything and everything go, it was accepted as normal. Anything, everything, all kinds of filth was accepted as normal. It was practiced in the temple of Diana. So in this filthy place, there were people who had been set apart by God, separated from the filthy system that they were in and drawn into the company of the church as saints. I feel confident that the Wenatchee Valley is not the filth capital of the state of Washington, but it's probably filthy enough, right? And getting filthier. But here you are. A saint set apart to God for His exclusive use, declared holy, possessing the Holy Spirit through whose power you're able to function in this filthy place, to live like a saint, to live saintly. As one put it, to be a beautiful lily in this filthy pond. Many of us may not look very saintly. Many of us may not act very saintly. But if you're a Christian, you are a saint. A husband said to me one day, "For years I've been told by everybody what a saint my wife is." And he said, "I learned today that I am one." He is a saint. You are a saint. Second, you are faithful. He's not thinking now of two different groups of saints here, faithful and unfaithful. But he does have two ideas in mind. You are faithful because you have exercised saving faith. You have heard the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. You have exercised faith in that gospel. You have believed it. And you are now saved. There's no suggestion here that anyone is saved by living faithful lives, because as Paul points out in Ephesians 2, that's impossible. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You're saved by having faith in Christ. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been saved. So this is what Paul is primarily talking about when he uses this word faithful. You have exercised saving faith. You have believed on Christ. But he also conveys the idea that Christians are to live faithful lives. Faithful to Christ. The saint, the faithful, the Christian at Ephesus were to be faithful to Christ, even though they were living in this filthy place. They were surrounded by filth and temptation. But so are we, right? So are we. Our world, our circumstances, our temptations are no more difficult than the believers in Ephesus had to face. And folks, we need to get that into our heads. So many times I hear Christians want to justify, excuse themselves because, I mean, life is so tough with all the junk that's going on around. It's not any tougher than it was in Ephesus. It's tough enough. It's getting tougher. But it's not as bad as it was at Ephesus. Those believers, Paul is saying here, they were faithful to Christ in that environment. And we're to be faithful to Christ in our environment, no matter how dirty the place gets. All Christians are saints. All Christians are faithful. And all Christians have the same power within them so they can live faithful lives, right? The power is available to us. To every believer. So you're a saint, you're faithful, and you are in Christ. In Christ or in Him are favorite expressions of Paul. You'll find them all through this book, all through his letters, all through his writings. Being in Christ means more than believing in Christ. In Christ means that you're joined to Him in a spiritual body. A joining that is so real that in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul can say, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying to every Christian, you have been raised, you are in Christ, and as Christ was raised up, so have you been raised up with him. You are in him. You are now seated with him spiritually in heaven, okay? You are in Christ. Because that is your spiritual position. You are in him. That says two things that are significant. What is true of him is true for you. Now think about that. Whatever is true for Christ is true for you. Christ is holy, you're holy. Secondly, it means that you're able to draw upon all of his resources for your daily living. You are in Christ, so you're able to draw upon all of who he is for your daily life. Now that's mind-boggling, okay? That is difficult to get our minds around, but it's true. As one author said, Ephesians introduces us to the most sublime themes that have occupied the human mind. The fact that we are in Christ is one of those sublime themes. It's too big for us to really grasp. It's difficult for us to get our minds around that fact, but it's the truth. And whether we can understand it or not, we need to receive it. We need to accept it. We need to act upon it. Because acting upon our position in Christ is central to living the Christian life. We are in him. That's not just spiritual terminology. That is spiritual reality. So, Christian, who are you? You're a saint. You're faithful. You're in Christ. And you are a recipient of God's grace and peace, verse 2. You are a recipient of God's grace and peace. We find Paul writing these words about God's grace and peace either as greetings or as a benediction in almost all of his letters. So it's easy to just accept this as a common everyday greeting. But I think it's more than that. Four truths. First, in this greeting, Paul emphasizes that believers, Jews and Gentiles, are drawn together in a bond of unity. By using this greeting, Paul emphasizes that Jews and Gentiles are drawn together in a bond of unity. The normal Greek greeting was rejoice, Cairo in the original. The normal Jew greeting was peace, shalom. So what the Holy Spirit has done has directed Paul to replace the Greek greeting, rejoice, kairo, with a phonetically sounding word, grace, kairos. So he's joined the normal Gentile Greek greeting with the normal Jew greeting to emphasize that Jews and Gentiles are together in the body of Christ. They are joined together. This is the great truth concerning the church, that believing Gentiles and believing Jews are fellow members of the body of Christ. The second truth, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In this greeting, Paul emphasizes that Jews and Gentiles in Christ are children of the same Father, member of a common family, his family. And third, and he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he equates Jesus Christ with the Father. They're equal. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. They're coexistent. So the Holy Spirit has taken an everyday greeting, grace and peace. He's elevated it now to a great affirmation of the faith. And what is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. He's elevated this common greeting to this the object of the Christian's faith in Christ, who is the Lord, who is one with God the Father. And in this greeting, Paul reminds us how we are to be faithful in this filthy environment. What can enable us to live saintly? Grace and peace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in His steadfast love toward us, continues to give us what we do not deserve, grace. God, in His great love for us, continues to give us grace, that which we do not deserve. He continues to give us His strength to help us. He continues to give us His peace in our hearts to assure us, to calm us, to give us confidence in our circumstances of life. You are recipients of His grace and peace. And last, you are very blessed. You are very blessed. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Three facts. God the Father has blessed you richly in Christ. He has blessed you richly in Christ. Second, how rich? All spiritual blessings. And all means all. All spiritual blessings. All the blessings of the Spirit. All the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual blessings, not material blessings. So you've been blessed with all the blessings of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means you have been blessed with everything you need for a successful, satisfying Christian life. You have been blessed with everything you need for a successful, satisfying Christian life. Colossians 2:10 says, in Him you have been made complete. Everything you need. Peter writes in 2 Peter, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. So when you were saved, you were blessed with everything you need to live the life God has for you. Yet, there are Christians all over the place who are looking for something else besides Christ in order to have a successful Christian life. And they're not finding it. It's interesting to note the book of Colossians is a companion to the book of Ephesians. Colossians talks about the preeminence of Christ as the head of the church. So the emphasis is upon the head, Christ as the head of the church. And in the book of Colossians, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned one time in the entire book. Ephesians, the emphasis is upon you and I, upon the body, the members who are the body of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is mentioned time and time again in this book. Why? because he is the one who channels our resources to us from God the Father through God the Son. So not to know and depend on the Holy Spirit and his provision is deadly to Christian living. It leads to a life of spiritual poverty. So it's in Ephesians we find the command to be filled with the Spirit because it's so absolutely necessary. A third fact, this sphere of blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It's in the heavenlies in Christ. It's in Christ. It all comes through Christ. And where is he seated? He's seated in heavenly places. So it's in the heavenly realm opposed to the earthly realm. That's where the blessings come from. Not only is Christ seated in the heavenly places, as I said before, we believers are seated with him there. That's where our citizenship is. And it is the heavenly realm rather than the earthly realm that provides the power and the direction for our life here on earth. Who are you? You're a saint. You're faithful. You're in Christ. You're a recipient of God's grace and peace, and you are very blessed. You have been blessed by God the Father with every blessing of God the Holy Spirit, all through God the Son. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never by faith received Christ as your Savior, in the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul says who you are. You're spiritually dead. You're disobedient to God. You're a child of Satan. You're incapable of doing anything to deserve salvation. You are doomed to a lost eternity. Paul lays it out in the first three verses. Then he says in verse 4, but God. But God. But God so loved you and gave his own Son to die for your sins, so that if you would believe what he says, turn from your sin to him, and by faith believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll be made alive spiritually. You'll become a child of God. You'll be a member of the body of Christ, and you'll be with him forever. So why not accept God's great gift of salvation right now? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. Scripture simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why don't you do that right now? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that's never made this decision to accept your Son, that right now your Holy Spirit would open their spiritual understanding. They would understand that your word is spoken to them and that he would enable them to receive that word and to believe and to accept Christ and be saved. And what a great Christmas they would have this year. And Father, for the rest of us, those who have accepted Christ, it's incredible. You tell us who we are, but it's hard to believe. We believe it because it's true. But it's hard for us to really grasp what a great thing it is, what a great thing you have done, what Christ has done, what the Holy Spirit has done. But Lord, we trust you, we trust your word. We accept it as your word. And through the Holy Spirit, may we put it into practice in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Paul's going to come and Lead us in the doxology, and you will be dismissed.